We continue today a series of sermons that we're doing through the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the second chapter. The Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew's Gospel, and today we come to this chapter, a portion of which we just read. Again, let's frame and remember what it is that we're doing and what it is that Jesus, more importantly, is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. My understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is really that it is God's invitation for us to understand his great shalom. What he wants is for us to understand what it means to live into the full well-being of God. Shalom is a word that's often just translated peace, and it certainly does include peace, but it's much bigger than that category. It includes really a sense of peace, meaning well-being of the whole created order. It's really a vision of God's desire to set all relationships and all reality right. And when he invites us to hear the instruction that comes in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, really it's the theme of following life in the kingdom of God, we are invited to live into the well-being of God, to actually step into God's understanding of who we are and what it is that's going to rightly order our lives in relationship to everyone and everything else around us. It's important to understand it in that way because often when we read a body of ethical teaching, which clearly the Sermon on the Mount is, it can sound like, in a way, just so much instruction, a kind of set of lists of things for which we might feel responsibility. But it's deeper than that. It includes those things, but the primary way in which I think it's really meant to be heard is simply as an invitation to well-being. And what Jesus is giving us here in this part of chapter 6 is that kind of invitation, an acknowledgement that, in fact, we are people that live in a world of messed up relationships and peculiar and distorted understandings of the world and the circumstances around us. And as a consequence, we try to live in light of that false reality. And then we don't understand why the pieces don't fit, why relationships easily break, why, in fact, we're so fragile ourselves, and why our own choices and the choices of other people have created a world that's as chaotic and broken as the world that we are a part of has demonstrated itself to be so vividly this week. We are people prone to trust the wrong vision. We're prone to give ourselves to something that's not really first order. And here Jesus is again calling us to that kind of clarity. Now, if you were here last week, you know that at the end of what we now know as chapter 5, Jesus gives one of the saltiest invitations anywhere in the sermon itself. When he says that if we're going to really follow him, then we are not called to just follow anyone or anything. We are meant to follow an enemy-loving God. And therefore, just as God himself demonstrates his love for enemies, so we ourselves are meant to imitate his love in growing in our capacity to love even those who are our enemies. Our invitation later to come to this table is in many ways an invitation that's given to enemies. Paul in Romans will say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, in various ways, are enemies of God. And yet God has pursued us and found us and called us and invited us, even though we were enemies, to come to this table and to share in this common food. Why? Because he's an enemy-loving God. And we who are called to follow Jesus Christ are meant to become people who imitate that capacity to love. It's an example of what Jesus is doing in the sermon throughout the whole sermon, which is really to turn a world that is upside down, right side up. He's wanting us to understand that we should see and respond to the people around us in an entirely different way that's not explained by our sociology. It's not explained because it's easy. It's not explained by circumstances that make our life simpler. In fact, it will always make our life more complicated rather than less to be a Christian. But in light of that, it is also to build our life on the rock, on the truth, to give ourselves to what is in fact a more demanding life than the life that we might easily justify for ourselves outside the kingdom itself. Now, when chapter 6 begins, Jesus is again continuing to focus on the sense of how to get reality clear, that we often see things in a distorted way. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, there's a whole bunch of ways in which Jesus is attempting to set that right. Let's start at this opening section, a section which has to do with almsgiving and money. This chapter, chapter 6 of Matthew, probably says as much as anything in any other single chapter anywhere in the New Testament about money. I find it somewhat bemusing that it would be following this week and all of the circumstances of this week that this sermon series planned long ago would somehow bring us to chapter 6 in Matthew on this Sunday. I don't know. I find it sort of interesting. I believe that it's an invitation of God for us to hear this kind of invitation. So let's listen again as Jesus speaks. Beware of practicing your piety, he says. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. One of the things that Jesus is very clear about here and in the sermon elsewhere and in other places in the Gospel of Matthew is this strong sense that money is a powerfully distorting reality in our lives. And here he picks up on the way that money and its form of giving can actually also be profoundly distorting. So he says, you know, if you're going to give gifts, almsgiving, if you're going to respond to the needs of the people around you and actually attend to their concerns, then by all means do that. But as you do that, give generously, but don't give conspicuously. Give out of your heart, don't give in order to draw the attention of other people. And that's why he uses here, and as you'll see in the rest of chapter 6, again, he'll continue to refer over and over again to this sense of secrecy. Why does he say that? Because he's aware that we are people easily duped by external realities. We are drawn to them, into them ourselves, and we're impressed when other people display them. And Jesus says, don't get confused about this. Let it just be a matter of secrecy between you and God, because in fact, it's really only God who sees and knows your real motivations anyway. And if you're giving for the sake of the attention of others, it distorts your gift. It may even, he says, be your reward itself. So instead of doing that, give in secret so that in fact the earnestness of your desire to give comes out of a pure heart, not out of a desire to simply gain the attraction or reputation of others. Why? Because he's aware, again, that we can become so easily twisted. We believe in appearances rather than reality. Scripture says in several places very clearly that God sees on the heart. He's no fool. He's not duped by something that might impress our neighbors. Instead, he says, just give out of your heart. Let it be a matter of earnestness and integrity out of which you give. Now, all of us need to be aware that whether we have a little or a lot, it's possible for us to be more socially self-conscious in our giving than we really should be. I can admit for myself, and I can admit because of many years of conversations with lots of people about what do you do on Telegraph Avenue, and the social self-consciousness of how people respond to what that moment of being panhandled is really going to be about. There's the issue, of course, of the need of the person to whom you're giving it and the questionability of whether or not they actually have the need and whether the need has been chosen or whether it's been imposed. All those things are part of the picture. Jesus doesn't actually comment on that. And in fact, elsewhere, he'll say, if people ask, give. Now, that's a nicely confusing thing for people that live in Berkeley. We have to sort that out. Then in addition to that, there's the self-consciousness about what to do about that, because it's sort of like you are aware that lots of people are just walking by and they're not really giving. So if I give, do I seem like the schmuck who's getting one pulled over on them? Or if I give, am I actually demonstrating a generous heart? And if I'm giving a generous heart, am I too earnest in doing so? And what will the person that's walking by me, who I don't even know and would never recognize on any other day except for this moment, what will they think of me when I actually choose to give or not give? And what will the person who's asking me to give think about the fact that I'm giving or not giving, right? This gets a little bit complicated, even over something as particular and as incidental, albeit as common, as it is on Telegraph. How much more this becomes the case, the larger the giving, the larger and potentially more public the giving. I was once escorted around Presbyterian Hospital in downtown Philadelphia by the man who was the CEO of this hospital. It's an absolutely gargantuan hospital. It has multiple wings, which are all named for various donors who have given bazillions of dollars for the cause of this hospital. And they've done tremendous good by the giving that they've done. But as he's showing me around, and as we go into this wing and that wing, always entering by the name of the person who had given this, of course, the name, the prominence, the material out of which it was made all began to vary. So I started to say to him, now, I'm just curious. I mean, here you are, the CEO of this enormous hospital. You have thousands of employees. You have people that are in desperate circumstances. You're managing this hospital. You're also one of the chief fundraisers. So clearly, you're one of the people who has conversations with large potential donors. I'm just curious. When people actually are at the point where they've decided to make their gift, and now you're deciding where their name's going to be, do you get involved in those kind of conversations? He said, oh yeah, I always get involved in those conversations. I said, okay, well, tell me about those conversations. What's that like? He said, well, people really want to know exactly how many inches it's going to be. And they want to know what it's going to be made out of. And we have long conversations about whether it's graphically or otherwise better for it to be 18 or 22 inches, or and whether it's going to be made out of gold plate or whether it's going to be made out of something else. And all of the sense of whether it will shine and how the lights will spotlight their name and whether it'll be seen during the day or whether it'll be seen at night and what angles of the hospital can actually view it and how relevant is that compared to other wings whose names feature other families. I said, well, now, That really does sort of surprise me. It sort of grosses me out. But nevertheless, okay, so I'm getting what you're saying. But tell me this. Do you ever find that people are ever a little teensy bit self-conscious about having this conversation with you? No, he said. I don't remember that. No, I don't remember anybody ever being self-conscious about that. So there's never been a moment where a person that's given a large gift is actually going, well, gosh, maybe my name shouldn't be there, or maybe it should just be small, or maybe it should be small and to the side, or maybe it doesn't need to be spotlit. Oh, no. That's not been the conversation. No, it's definitely been where, what material, how well lit, and how big. Jesus says, that is a dead end. That is not a vision of the kind of almsgiving that really reflects the character of the kingdom. Now, I acknowledge that in a fallen world, there are people who give genuine gifts that, for whatever motivational issues, nevertheless do tremendous good. I'm not critiquing that. Jesus is commenting not on whether it does good, but what's happening in the heart of the giver. And he says what really matters is that the heart of a giver that imitates the kingdom of God is that a heart of a giver that imitates the heart of the kingdom is a heart that gives secretly, genuinely, freely, without some sort of side benefit, as though it's really about that. I'm so grateful that in all the years that we've been doing capital campaigns in our church, there's never been a suggestion that somehow there would be a wing, a room, a door, a something that would be named for somebody. That's just not part of the DNA of our church, and it has never even come up as a possibility. Why? Because we understand something of this, and still, to say that money's neutral in our church, that almsgiving is neutral, that's not a realistic picture. Of course it has its impact. Jesus says it's a dangerous impact. How do we make sure that our giving is clean, that it's actually a reflection of the heart? Give, Jesus says, secretly. Now, having said that, then he goes on to talk about the significance of our relationship with God in prayer. Listen to what he says. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Again, this internal, external kind of context. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is trying to instruct us into the shalom of a vital living relationship with God. He wants it to be a conversation that is a genuine conversation, not a public showcase, not again a conspicuous form of religiosity, but a genuine heart of ministry, of conversation with God. So he says, don't stand on the corners, don't attract attention, don't try to garner a reputation as a spiritual person. Let it be a secret act. Let it be the kind of thing that goes on because you're simply being candid and true before God, who understands your heart, who understands your needs, but who invites you into real conversation. Let that be the litmus test, not the kind of aura of your spiritual voice, the spiritual vocabulary, the length over which you can pray, the words that you use. None of that, Jesus says, is the litmus test. It's whether or not it emerges as an act of genuine communion out of your heart with the God who knows your heart and wants to know you and be with you. Let that be the reality of your prayer. What's more important, Jesus says, is that you remember who God is. And so he begins the prayer by helping us to properly name God. Who is this God? And what is this God desiring, his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? And what are we supposed to depend on this God for? For daily bread? For the forgiveness of our sins, for our ability to forgive one another. And then the consequences of this, which is meant to issue in a life that also forgives, just as we are asking to be forgiven. And there is a kind of reciprocity, Jesus says, in which our capacity to receive God's forgiveness is going to be affected by whether or not we're prepared to offer forgiveness. And likewise, our ability to offer forgiveness is going to be affected by how we have received forgiveness. And in that cycle, in which there is intrinsic reciprocity between our forgiveness of others and our relationship with God, so we need to acknowledge that there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to forgiveness, which is all part of this communion. Why? Because God is after shalom. He doesn't want us just to be in great relationship with God and forget our neighbor. It's always about, if you're in relationship with God, then you will love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you will love God, if you understand what those realities actually mean in the terms of the kingdom. So here, Jesus is saying, let that actually be your prayer. Now, it's interesting that over the 2,000 years since Jesus offered this prayer, of course, the church in many languages has taken this prayer and let it become a prayer. I think what actually Jesus is offering us is less a way to pray and instead an outline for how to pray and an expression of the kinds of things that should concern us when we're having a conversation with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer. It's a good summary and it's a valuable thing to do. But wouldn't it be an irony, I think Jesus might say if he were standing here today? Wouldn't it be an irony if we took the formula and form of this prayer and made it itself an ironic example of the very thing that Jesus is saying we shouldn't do, namely adopting religious form and taking the form of the prayer, thinking that somehow spitting out the formula of the Lord's Prayer is a communion with God? God is not fooled by that. Rattling off the Lord's Prayer as fast as we could is not communing with God. It may be slotting into a religious habit. It may be filling somebody's tick list of things to do on any given day. But what we're invited into is actual communion with God. And Jesus, I think, would find it painful that we would take the Lord's Prayer itself, and instead of using it as an invitation to genuine communion, it becomes its own way of avoiding genuine communion with God. Jesus says, pray like this as an invitation of remembering the things that matter to God and that matter to us. Then he goes on to turn to another subject. This time, it's fasting. And whenever you fast, Jesus says, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you think that Jesus is sort of onto a theme here? A theme of the fact that we are visibly deceived and deceivers? And what he wants is an integrity of the heart. And here he chooses the subject of fasting. Fasting, again, which is an act really of the body, an act of abstaining from food in order to gain spiritual communion with God, with a greater sense of awareness of God as we acknowledge our own human frailty, our own human dependency. There's tremendous value spiritually in periods of fasting. I don't think Jesus just means here forgetting a meal. I think out of an example of his own practice and the example of other spiritual voices of the day, probably he's thinking about a period of fasting that may go on for several days. And as that goes on, he says, don't wander around just trying to look wan, like, oh, you know, I'm fasting. You probably didn't notice that, but I'm actually fasting today. That's sort of just like begging for that kind of attraction. Jesus says, Just forget that. No, wash your face. Look as bright-eyed and bushy-tailed as you can, because in fact, that's how you're free then to fast in the way that matters, which is a fasting of the heart, not just a kind of wan look that attracts the people who are observing your presence around you. Don't be fooled by all that. God isn't. What God wants is the demonstration of a genuine heart of sacrifice. And again, Jesus wants that sort of integrity. Then listen to what he goes on to talk about. Now, again, we come back to the issue of money. First, it was almsgiving, and now to treasure in general. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's been frequently and importantly pointed out, as Jesus says in verse 21, that he doesn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Instead, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So the question that he's asking is really, where's your treasure? He's meaning it in part in terms of financial treasure, but he's also going to go on and say, yes, but it involves the things that actually matter most to you, the most treasured things about your understanding of your life and the meaning of your existence. Where are those treasures? This week has tested treasure in a new way, in a way that hasn't been true for decades in our nation's life and in our global context. It is putting to the question, where is our treasure? Where is the stuff by which we measure what matters most to us? Now, he doesn't suggest that we live in an immaterial world where the loss of earthly treasure should be inconsequential, where we kind of poo-poo money or we poo-poo a kind of material existence as though we should just live on spirit. Not at all. Jesus is profoundly material. The whole nature of the incarnation is God's affirmation of living in a physical material world in which symbols of that reality, which in some cases involve money, are legitimate realities. He's not saying that money is inconsequential or unimportant. What he's asking is, of what degree of importance, of what primacy of importance, how do we know what where our life really is going to hang? And he says, if you think it's going to hang on your treasure, then oh my gosh, that's where your heart's going to be. And if that's where your heart's going to be, and that treasure, that thing that you've staked it all on, actually crumbles and falls and erodes and breaks up and does this on a large scale, then you are truly shipwrecked. And he says, therefore, I don't ask you to give yourself to that kind of treasure. Store up, he says, treasures in heaven. Now, what he really, I think, means here is give yourself to the things that matter most. Decide that, in fact, the kingdom of God, into which this whole sermon and this text is an invitation, let that be what's primary. Let it draw you into that reality. And as you do so, it will be that that will give you a life that will stand. Then he turns away from that, and he turns to another example, but he doesn't leave the subject entirely. He'll come back to money in just a moment. But there's a kind of little sidebar, as I read it, which happens at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What he's aware of is that it's possible in a material world for our eyes to actually mislead us. This has also obviously been a theme throughout this whole text. But now he comes to the fact that our eyes, especially when we think about money, have the capacity to lead us into distraction, and not just into distraction, but ultimately, he says, into darkness, where the light that's meant to help us see things clearly actually distorts our capacity to see. And as that light that's meant to illumine what matters and what doesn't becomes darker, we become less and less capable of seeing what really matters in first-order priorities. I think of a conversation I had recently with a friend who has a little preschool daughter. And this preschool daughter came home from one of her early days of school where they're just beginning to do kind of the very, very earliest kind of pre-reading exercises, trying to encourage these young children as possible readers that, in fact, reading is not some impossible task, and, in fact, they could even read now. And they sent home a worksheet that was meant to be the worksheet that was going to prove to these children that really they already read, so therefore they could go on reading. How did they do this? By having a worksheet which had about 25 or 30 different symbols of products recognizable to these children, in which they could see the product logo and recognize and read the company name. Oh my. So before they could read any legitimate words at all, they could read the brand. Jesus says, read the brand and think you're seeing reality, and you've actually got the picture so clouded, you're already going to have a major challenge in seeing reality. It's so clouded by endless messages that say this matters, that matters, this is important, that's beautiful, this is attractive, this is cool. Endless kinds of visual filters which make our vision ever darker. And Jesus says, if you look at the world in those kinds of ways, then instead of actually being able to distinguish between treasure that matters and treasure that doesn't, between whether it's almsgiving that matters or doesn't, prayer matters or doesn't, then it's all going to become impossible for you to distinguish because you're looking and failing to see what you're even made with the capacity to be able to see. Don't let your eye become darker. And then he returns again to the theme of money. This is why I think it's really a sidebar. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There are warnings about the dangers of money, real dangers. And yet many, many, many people give themselves every day simply to that end. If so, Jesus says, you've turned the world upside down. And the capacity to live in an upside down world right side up with Christian values and an upside down vision of wealth is simply not possible. You've got to get it turned the other way around. Is there a way in which wealth can serve the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah. But only if it's turned right side up. And if it's turned upside down, it will never be able to actually be an instrument of good. Jesus is saying, we have to decide. It can't be both and. It is one or the other. Then he goes on to say, so what are you meant to do? Trust a God who understands and gets all this. And really this whole last section, which we read at the beginning of the sermon, is really like Jesus saying over and over and over again, who's the God that you worship? Do you think he gets it? Do you think you're hungry? He understands you're hungry, that you're people who need food? Does he understand that you need clothing? Does he understand that you need shelter? He totally gets Maslow's hierarchy before Maslow ever came into being. He gets it. Now the question is, who will you trust? Will you trust that God who understands how that hierarchy is supposed to go? Are you going to trust and trust that God? Or will you trust your own capacity to try to exercise that power, living in a world that's upside down rather than right side up? If you do that, Jesus says, you'll lose so much. And you will certainly lose the shalom for which you've actually been made. I do find it amazing that on this week we would arrive in this text. Maybe for you this week has just been another week, but for many in our church and for many around the world in our nation, this has been an incredibly troubling week, and it's going to go on becoming even more troubling. And the question of this text is, who and what will we actually trust? And how will we live a life that has the inner integrity of heart and mind and soul, which is meant to be the mark of the kingdom itself? That is a question we each need to answer. Lord, by your grace, we pray that as we come to your table today, as we think about this food that is food for the world, so the text that you've given us is the food for people of every tribe and tongue and nation, of every class and circumstance. There's nothing in this text that is more the prerogative of those with means or those with less, those that have education or those that do not. We all must ask ourselves, where is our treasure? For there our heart will be.